Donnie and I have loved being grandparents these last 6 months or so. Our hearts just melt every time we look at the little guy. It has really been wonderful. The newness and the excitement of being grandparents remains as fresh today as it was 6 months ago. I mean, to be fair, he hasn't yet told his mama no, and he hasn't broken any of the house rules, of course, though I suspect that wouldn't really diminish the joy that comes with being grandparents. The thing that has surprised me the most about it is the joy I get as a grandfather watching my own son be a father. I mean, I had no idea this part was coming. I am utterly delighted to see his tenderness toward his son and his affection for him. I find myself thinking back to when Trey was a little tiny guy, and I remember the joys I experienced as a brand new dad. And with time and retrospection, I think I understand a little more of the strength of the parallels between the nuclear family and Paul's use of the family as a metaphor for the people of God. Right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're siblings with a vast age range between us, and I mean spiritual age as much as I mean chronological age. But one of the most amazing things about children and watching them grow is watching his or her development, right? The moment a child, a baby, interacts like directly with you, like intentionally with you, like the baby looks at you and is actually seeing you. It's just absolutely an incredible moment. And then the coos come, and I just love baby sounds. As they grow, of course, babies become toddlers. They become a bit more independent, and the trouble starts. I loved watching Trey learn to walk and learn to climb stairs, but then he wanted to do those things by himself. Many of you know I have a slight bent toward being a little bit, in a tiny way, task-oriented. Listen. Stairs are a task to be accomplished, not a walk to be enjoyed, okay? Nobody enjoys walking up and down stairs. The goal of stairs is to get to the top or get to the bottom and in as efficient a manner as possible, which means as quickly as possible. The stairs aren't the task. They are how you get to the task. No one climbs stairs for fun, right? You don't stop after the third step and say, oh, what a lovely step that one was. Hey, wife, come here. No, step on this step. No, not that one, this one. Feel how great this particular. No one does that. You go up and down steps to get to the task at the top or at the bottom. The last thing you need is to be slowed down. So if you have a toddler who is able to climb stairs, the last thing you need is the expression of independence. Right? You're in a hurry. You know what I mean, parents. You pick the kid up when you get to the stairs. You either go up or down quickly so you can continue on to the work you have to do. That's why I'll never forget the first time Mr. Independent showed up. No, I do it, Daddy. I do it. I don't have time for you to do it. But this is simply part of a child's development, isn't it? They need to learn to do things, and so they often will begin insisting on doing things themselves, and even when it's messy and inconvenient for everyone else. But that's the essence of immaturity. I mean, immaturity is okay, right? Immaturity is always okay when it's expected. It is perfectly fine to be immature when it's expected. When immaturity is unexpected, you notice something isn't right. I mean, if you hear someone say that she has to change her child's diaper, you wouldn't think anything of it. But if you find out the child is 12 years old, you would immediately recognize something isn't quite right. Immaturity in this area is not expected when a child is 12. But immaturity is simply that time between birth and becoming a fully functioning adult, right? A child grows until adulthood, and then growth stops while maturation continues. Now, I understand we often use the word grow metaphorically to mean maturation. Roll with me. I mean it in the sense of getting bigger. So we grow in order to mature, and when we are mature, we do the things mature people do. To get there, however, requires a period of immaturity. So this morning, we're going to look at what maturity in the church looks like, and we're going to see God's incredible wisdom for how we get there. We're in Ephesians 4 again this morning, looking at verses 11 to 14. Paul writes, And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In verse 11, Paul lists five groups of people given to the church. And we took a closer look at this verse last week in a special excursus. We saw that these are not five offices, as is commonly understood. They're not five official roles in the church, but rather are five types of spiritually gifted people. Spiritual gifts, we saw, are not given with qualifications. But Paul has been clear, all believers, every single follower of Jesus is gifted by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, as they participate in the life of the church, they use their giftedness in service to the Lord and to his church. Now, Paul first mentions apostles. These are not the 12 apostles he's referring to here. This isn't Paul himself he's referring to. Instead, these are men and women in the church given to the church to plant churches. They are gifted to plant churches. We often call them missionaries today. They travel to other foreign lands in order to establish new churches. Jonathan and Noella Kleiss have traveled to Italy. They have learned a new language and culture. They're actively planting a new church in Italy. Our missionaries in the Congo, the Kalambulas, have planted about 1 million churches in the Congo. They are, in every sense of the word, apostles of the Lord Jesus there. Now, while apostles preach the gospel elsewhere, evangelists also preach the gospel, but they do so locally. They're a distinct group. They preach the gospel in the context of a local church, an established church. He says prophets. He includes prophets. Prophets are simply those through whom God speaks. Nothing special about that in the sense of, oh, they can predict the future. Prophets are simply those through whom God speaks. If you've ever had a conversation with someone and you thought to yourself, wow, that was a timely word from the Lord that I really needed to hear right in this moment, you've probably heard a prophetic word. Prophecy may include predicting the future, but even with Old Testament prophets, predicting the future was really a very small part of their message. Prophecy, frankly, is mostly encouragement and exhortation and urging toward faithfulness. But what is really interesting to me about prophecy is it is a gift that seems to be available to all believers. Right? Paul urged the church in Corinth to pursue spiritual gifts, but especially the gift of prophecy. He's told them, pursue love, that is the most important, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then to show that the gift of prophecy is not really about predicting the future, he clarifies, making a contrast with speaking in tongues. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Here he's indicating that prophecy blesses the entire church. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the one who prophesies tells others the future. When we think of prophecy, that's primarily what we think of. That is not how Paul is using it here. Prophecy is simply speaking a timely word on behalf of the Lord. But Paul also lists shepherds and teachers. Now, some argue this is really one group because Paul doesn't use an article with teachers. He doesn't say the shepherds and the teachers, but the shepherds and teachers. Without getting into a technical discussion of Greek grammar, he does seem to imply there is a connection between the two. But the guy who wrote, literally, the book on Greek grammar explained it this way. Yeah, I probably should have put the English words in there. This evidence seems to suggest that poimenos, or shepherd, pastor, shepherds were a part of the didaskalos, or the teachers, in Ephesians 4:11. Thus, he says, that verse, Ephesians 4:11, seems to affirm that all pastors were to be teachers, though not all teachers were to be pastors. In other words, all shepherds teach, but not all teachers shepherd. Teachers convey knowledge. It's an important function in the church. If there were only teachers, however, then all a church would do is learn information. It's important. We need to study the Bible. We need to gain knowledge. But if that's all we do, we'll just be a bunch of knowledgeable people who don't look like Jesus. Now, since another word for shepherd is pastor, it's important, again, to note these are not offices in the church. It's not the office of pastor that he's talking about. Instead, these are gifted people given to the church. We looked at that more closely last week. New Testament scholar Harold Honer put it this way. He said, again, a caution must be made that the term, specifically pastor, refers to the use of the gift. Therefore, it describes a function with no hint of reference to an office. So Paul lists these five groups of gifted people given to the church, but let's not forget that it is the people who are the gift to the church. They receive specific spiritual gifts, whether it's the gift of apostleship or prophecy or evangelism or shepherding or teaching, but that is simply the kind of gift the person is. The persons given to the church are the true gift. Then after listing these groups of gifted people given to the church, Paul explains what their purpose is. They are there, given to the church, to equip the church. The word equip is interesting. It's actually used frequently of setting broken bones. These gifted people set others in order. They prepare them for a purpose. Now, it's important for us to note here, Paul's expectation is that these five types of gifted people would be an ongoing reality in the life of the church. This is why the apostles and prophets mentioned here in verse 11 are not the apostles and prophets he mentioned back in chapter 2, speaking of those upon whom the church was built. They were foundational to the establishment of the church. There he meant those in the office of apostle and those who Old Testament prophets. The church Jesus established has been established, and the gifted people continue to be given to the church because the church continues to need to be set in order. So these gifted individuals equip the saints, that is God's holy people, the church. They remain a present gift, again, because the church continues to need to be equipped. Because the church continues to grow, and because every church consists of people at various stages of spiritual maturity, there remain parts of the body that must be put in order like a broken bone. They must be adjusted, if you will. But notice what this equipping is for. The work of ministry, he says. Now, part of the reason I've spent so much time the last couple of weeks focusing on these groups of people not being officers in the church is this declaration by Paul. These gifted people are given to the church so that the church can do the work of ministry. The gifted people are not those who do the work of ministry. Officers in the church, elders and deacons, are not those who do the work of ministry. The work of ministry is performed by the church. Now, elders and deacons do ministry, but they do so as members of the church, not as those who are set apart to do the ministry. As I've said before here at New City, the Council of Elders leads the ministry of this church. Our various deacons facilitate the ministry of this church. They organize it, put structure around it, but it is the church. That means you and me and him and her and them. The whole church does the work of ministry. And here Paul is adding another layer. Gifted people in the church equip the church to do that ministry. Now, these gifted people certainly include elders and deacons, but they are not limited to elders and deacons. The work is done by all the people. Now, Paul clarifies what the work is. What is the work of ministry? He says it's building up the body of Christ. Because the church is an ever-growing and therefore ever-changing group of people, and because the church will always be a blend of new and mature believers, this equipping is necessary and an ongoing reality because the church remains in need of being built up. When we build up the church, we are necessarily focused on the maturation of everyone in the church. But this doesn't mean we end up navel-gazing. Churches become inward focused and they lose sight of what the real aim is. Building up the church cannot mean ignoring the community around us. It does not obviate reaching out and serving our community. In fact, reaching out into our community is actually an effective part of building up the church. And think of what the church's mission is. We make disciples. Period. That's what we do. To do this, we teach one another to obey the Lord Jesus, but that's the second part of the mission. The first part is baptizing new believers. You can only baptize new believers when there are new believers, which means an inherent part of discipleship is outreach. As new and young believers enter the church, they need to be equipped. Remember, equipping is like setting broken bones. Parts of our lives are out of place and disordered. So equipping means to help each other put our lives into proper order. The goal of this work is the work of ministry. And the work of ministry is building up the body of Christ. Do you see, sense a cycle here? We reach out to bring in, and as we bring in, we help mature those individuals so that they are better equipped to reach out and bring in new believers. Just an ongoing cycle that's been going on for nearly 2,000 years. This simply is discipleship. In verse 13, Paul continues. He indicates the intended outcome of this work of the ministry of building up the body of Christ. The church will continue to be equipped to do the work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, that's a lot of words, so let's break that down. Now, the unity of faith he mentions does not mean until we all trust Jesus. Right? That's not the faith. He doesn't mean unity in faith, but the unity of the faith. It's the same faith he mentions back in verse 5, right? There's one body and one spirit, one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The faith he mentions is the central teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must never forget that the Lord Jesus is the center of our faith. Again, the Christian faith is Trinitarian. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three persons are one God, not three gods, and they're not one person, but three persons. Don't ask me how that works when 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. I'll just tell you that 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. Thank you. So don't try to use math to understand God. We are Trinitarian. If we were not Trinitarian, we would not be Christians. We worship the Father and the Spirit, yet the Father and the Spirit both glorify the Son, and so we are rightly called Christians. That's why the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed both center on the Lord Jesus. Thoroughly Trinitarian, but they focus on the Lord Jesus because we know the one God fully in Christ. So the unity of the faith, then, is found in our shared knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus. Right, the goal of building up the body of Christ is that we all become united in the faith, and that means a life united around the Lord Jesus. The knowledge of the Son of God isn't mere facts about him. Otherwise, all we would need are teachers. It's not just facts, but the experiential knowledge that comes through faith and participation in the body of Christ. Now, notice who's in view here. This equipping happens until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That means every one of us must attain to the unity of the faith. No one is excluded. This means we will not have attained to the unity of the faith until each one of us has attained it. Nobody gets left behind in this. Again, we see the idea that following Jesus on our own, the idea is completely destroyed. It is impossible to faithfully follow Jesus apart from his body. There are no free agents in the kingdom of God. We will not arrive at the unity of the faith on our own, or if any single one of us fails to also arrive. We will only arrive at the fullness, Paul means here, together. All followers of Jesus, which is who they're ever, an ever-increasing number, must be brought to the unity of the faith through the building up of the body of Christ, which is the work of ministry performed by those equipped by gifted people given to the church. By the way, this is why our mission statement is so simple and straightforward. Making disciples, period. That's simply a shorthand way to say what Paul is saying here in this text. Our job, our role, our function as a church is to build up the body of Christ and to impart the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, this knowledge, again, is experiential. It is seen in maturity. Paul adds to mature manhood. Now, remember, we are the singular body of Christ. We know that from earlier in the letter, we are sons of God in Christ, whether you're male or female, because we inherit all that belongs to the Father. But this maturity is seen in acting like a grown-up. It took me all week to come up with that line. But he adds a further clarification. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, we grow up to be Jesus-sized. I don't know how tall he was. He's a first century Jew, so he's probably on the shorter side. The outcome of the work of building up the body of Christ, that is, of making disciples, is maturity in Christ. It is the fullness of being just like Jesus. That's what he means here. We are corporately the body of Christ here on earth. We must grow up into mature manhood so we will be his body fully. And we saw this last week in a bit more detail. God intends to grow us into full maturity that we might be like Jesus. That's why in Romans 8, Paul wrote that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants us to look like Jesus in character and in holiness. So the outcome of our salvation is our complete and total transformation, which will result in being fully the image of Christ. But this is why salvation is not about a destination. Salvation is not about heaven versus hell. To be clear, those who trust in Christ will be with the Lord forever, while those who do not trust in Christ will spend eternity, in the words of 1 Thessalonians, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Okay? There is a separation there. But salvation is primarily about being transformed into the image of Jesus. And guess what? Eternal life begins now. That's not something we're waiting for. God is saving us right now, and the purpose of our salvation is our transformation, which means he's doing that right now. This is the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. To get us there, God has given gifted people to his church to equip us for the work of making disciples, and the way in which we are equipped is we are maturing into spiritual adulthood. Now, it's only in the resurrection that this will be complete. Our aim in this life is maturity. You do not grow, you do not mature so that you can grow. Think of the human body. Tell me if I'm wrong, Doc. As it body grows, it matures, but you do not reach physical maturity so that your body can continue to grow. I mean, that's what cancer cells do. Just keep growing and growing and growing. Your body grows into maturity so that you can do the things that mature people do. It's what adulthood is all about. So it is with spiritual maturity. You grow into maturity so that you are able to do the things that spiritually mature people do. And that is to be like Christ. We make this so complicated. God wants us to be like Jesus. Paul says Christ has so gifted his church in such a way that brings about the spiritual maturity in his people. He uses the imagery of mature manhood. And this might be hard for many of us. That's singular, by the way. We become one mature body of Christ. Remember, there is one body. We are individually parts of it. Next Sunday, we're going to see how essential each part is to the whole, but the parts make up the whole. Unity is seen in our oneness, not in our uniformity, but our oneness in the midst of diversity, right? Maturity is seen in unity, not uniformity. In verse 14, Paul turns to a negative outcome of maturity. It's negative in the sense of being negated, not in the sense of being bad. Here, the negative is a good thing. He says, we are maturing as the body of Christ so that you may no longer be children. We need to hear the contrast here. Maturity is seen in being a united, singular body of Christ that has grown into mature manhood, singular. How then is that immaturity seen? It is seen in being children. The word actually means very young children. You could translate this as infants. So the Lord has given gifts to his church to grow his church into mature manhood, singular, and the result of this maturation is we are no longer infants, plural. Now, if a mature church is a singular man, grown man, why is an immature church plural infants? Why wouldn't the opposite of a mature man be an immature infant? Well, Paul here is hinting that the immaturity is seen in individualism, in the desire, the attempt to go it alone. Rugged individualism. I do it. I do it by myself. I do it. You're not the boss of me. You can spot an immature Christian when you see someone refusing to be part of the whole. You see it in their refusal to be committed to the one body. You see it in their lack of commitment to others. You see it in the self-centered way they live their lives. As Jim pointed out a while back, two-year-olds only play by themselves. They may play around other two-year-olds, but they don't actually interact with other two-year-olds. They're selfish and immature. They play only with themselves. But then, sometime after they turn three, they begin playing with others. They begin maturing. It's a process. Those who are spiritually immature participate to the degree they want to, regardless of what others need. They participate if they sense some personal gain or benefit, regardless of how others may benefit simply from their presence. Some who are immature never make it to three spiritually. Remember, the true spiritual gifts God gives to his church are people. So if you refuse to share yourself with others by participating in the life of the church, you are denying the church a gift God has given to it. Paul equates spiritual immaturity with childishness. This is why gifted people are given to the church. The church must be equipped for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until each and every one of us has attained the unity of the faith, and we have together grown into mature manhood and are no longer self-centered infants. But another characteristic of immaturity is in the lack of steadiness. Paul says we work so that we're no longer tossed to and fro by the waves. Immaturity is seen in instability, whether it's a toddler cruising along the couch, a little wobbly or scary, taking that first step, or it's the young Christian whose life is being tossed back and forth by the vagaries of human existence. This doesn't mean those who are spiritually mature aren't pushed by the waves. Okay? It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean spiritually mature people aren't sometimes knocked down by the waves. It means the waves don't carry them away. They remain steadfast. Their lives, that's our smarty word, their lives, even when turned upside down by events they cannot control, are not truly threatened. They remain rooted, firmly fixed. This is because the spiritually mature person is embedded in the larger body of Christ. Together, we can withstand the waves. The spiritually immature person is not tethered to the body of Christ, and so is carried away by the waves. Paul goes on to specify a specific danger: every wind of doctrine. He doesn't indicate any particular false teaching threatening the church in Ephesus, yet false teaching remains an ever-present danger. Mature manhood resists the wind of false doctrine, but not by you, the individual, remaining firmly footed. It is by the body of Christ being immovable through the unity of the faith. The mature church is also not compromised by human cunning or by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Whether these are lies directly from the enemy or lies from false teachers or the lies our culture tells us every single day, only those who are united in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God will be able to remain steadfast. This cannot happen alone. It cannot happen individually, because the Lord has given these gifts to his church, not to his individuals. You yourself receive a spiritual gift, but you receive it on behalf of the church, which is why you are the gift given to the church. The craftiness and deceitful schemes and the human cunning here refers to anything that distracts us from Christ. For some, the distraction is politics. And they believe the most important issue in the world today is who receives letters addressed to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. For others, the most important issue is theological precision on secondary matters. But for still others, the distraction is much more personal, whether their physical appearance or their personal financial security or, bizarrely, nonstop drama. Look, some people live their lives as if they were a 24-hour news channel with nonstop arguments happening all the time. They crave it. They live for this. Whatever the source, anything that distracts you from the unity of the faith, which is a life centered on the Lord Jesus, comes directly from the craftiness and deceitful schemes. In the church, these schemes are revealed. It can be painful. In the church, these crafty schemes are revealed, and then we're able to stand against them. It matters then how we build. God has given gifted people to his church to equip his church for building up the body of Christ. But how then do we actually build the body of Christ? Well, we have to build with the right building materials. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells the Corinthians he had to address them as infants in Christ, with milk, he says, not solid food. The reason they were infants, he says, is there was jealousy and strife between them, that not unity in the faith. See the immaturity? The opposite of spiritual maturity is self-centered infancy. But then Paul uses a building metaphor to describe his own work among them. He said this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Immediately after he tells them this, by the way, the church in Corinth, he tells them they are the temple of God, the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. He says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, that puts them in immediate danger, because God loves his temple. He loves his church. Now, his point is, God's temple is still being built. He, in the office of apostle, along with the 12 apostles and the Old Testament prophets, have already laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. However, each one of us, he says, it's up to the whole church. That means each one of us to continue building the temple. But the warning is that they must use proper building materials. He uses examples of materials that don't burn, gold, silver, precious stones. But then he lists other materials that do burn readily, right? He's not talking about salvation here when he says they're going to be burned up. That's not what he means. He's talking about the service we give to the Lord and to his church. What is the right building material for the local church? What makes up the gold, the silver, the precious stones with which we must build God's temple? Well, Paul told them in the previous chapter. He said this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, Paul didn't show up with himself. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He didn't proclaim to them worldly wisdom or offer to them sage advice for how to be a better you, how to live your best life now. He simply preached the gospel of Jesus. He planted the church there with a goal of attaining the unity of the faith, and this unity of the faith centers in and on and around the Lord Jesus. Listen, what unites us as a church, I've said this 100 times, I'm going to keep saying it. What unites us as a church is not our skin color. What unites us is not our musical preferences. What unites us is not our education. What unites us is not our income levels. What unites us is not our 401k, our investments. What unites us is not the cars we drive or the houses we live in. What unites us is not the priorities we have for voting. What unites us is not even a shared experience of living in 21st century America. You know what unites us? What unites us is our one faith in the one Lord through one baptism. Our common confession is what unites us. Jesus is Lord. There is our unity. Church, the wood, the hay, the straw that will be burned up on Judgment Day is anything we try to contribute that does not point others to the Lord Jesus. If you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this. The only thing you and I have to offer each other is the Lord Jesus, and the way in which the Lord has enabled us to give one another the very thing we need most of all is he has given us each other. And some of you are like, wow, what a lousy gift. Leave me out of it. Do you see what these 5 groups of gifted people offer? What do apostles do? They travel around and plant churches. How? Well, they proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Evangelists, of course, proclaim the gospel of Jesus as well, but they do so locally. Shepherds and teachers continually guide God's sheep to green grass and fresh water. How? They proclaim the gospel of Jesus. What about prophets? Prophets speak on behalf of God, and they build up people in their faith. How? They proclaim God's message to you. Guess what God's message to you is, ultimately? It's the gospel of Jesus. Each one of these groups point God's people to the same thing, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They are those whose lives are centered on Jesus, who give themselves to the church in such a way that their lives are billboards proclaiming the Lord Jesus. We saw last week that the aim of our salvation is to become more like Jesus. This happens as we see him more clearly, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from, you know, little bit by little bit, from one degree of glory to another. We are maturing, and we grow into maturity so that we can do the things spiritually mature people do. Listen, spiritually mature people look like Jesus. They look like Jesus on Sunday morning. But they also look like Jesus when they're at the office or in the factory. They look like Jesus when they're grocery shopping. They look like Jesus when they're folding laundry or changing diapers. They look like Jesus when they're chatting with their neighbors. They look like Jesus when they're walking their dog, and Jesus would always pick up after his dog. They look like Jesus when they're sitting on someone's couch. Too often we focus on spiritual gifts as a means of doing something because we want to go out, we want to assign tasks for people. We want them to get busy and do stuff. We train people in the church so that they are there to do tasks. What are tasks to do? But you are not here to check things off of a list. So often doing stuff, just doing stuff, is building with wood, hay, and straw. Listen, if doing stuff is a replacement for being involved in each other's life, that work won't last. God gives gifted people to his church that his body might be built up, and the only true building material that will last is the Lord Jesus himself. We build so as to attain the unity of the faith, which is an existence centered in and on and around the Lord Jesus. It is a life that begins to look like him. This happens when you and I understand that we are the spiritual gifts given to the church. But even more, it really happens when we understand that by being in each other's lives in Christian community, right, we are pointing one another to the Lord Jesus. That is the gift that keeps on giving.